Well, open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. It's been good over the past couple of months to just explore some specific applications of the principle we saw in Mark 2:22, and I pray that the Lord would keep those things close to our heart as we live in a godless culture, and we must constantly be on guard against loving the world. But as we move through the Gospels of Mark, we're kind of like the disciples themselves in that they were constantly being exposed to more and more teaching, more and more of what the Lord wanted them to know. And it seems like they didn't even have an opportunity to fully absorb it all before he was teaching them something else. And as we go through the Gospel of Mark, that's kind of what I feel like. It's like, man, this is such good stuff. We need to camp here. And yet, if Jesus moves on, then his disciples had to move on with him. And so we're just moving through the Gospel of Mark, and I pray that as the week in and week out, that the Lord would continue to teach us these things, even as we try to put them into practice in our life in a daily basis. Since it has been a while since we've been in Mark, my Bible kind of lost its crease right there in Mark chapter 2. So let me just kind of reorient us all to where we are and what is going on in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Mark chapter 2, verses 1, all the way through the end of the chapter, even through chapter 3, verse 6, is a collection of five episodes in Jesus' ministry where His rising, really exploding popularity as a teacher of God's word and as a miracle worker has captured the attention of the Jewish religious leaders. And they have begun to be very curious about Jesus, about what he is teaching and what his actions are. And they just seem to always be showing up wherever he is. Every episode here in Mark 2 and the first part of chapter 3, it's not only Jesus and his disciples and some crowds around, there's also the Jewish religious leaders. And they just show up, and they're wanting to know what he is doing, and they're scrutinizing his every action, and they begin to question him on what he is doing and his unconventional teaching and his unconventional practices as well. It began in chapter 2, verse 6, where Jesus is presented with a paralytic man, and Jesus pronounces upon him forgiveness of sins. And this was something only God had the prerogative to do, and the religious leaders object. And Jesus tells them, challenges their assumption that he shouldn't be forgiving people's sins by healing the man. And showing that the power of God is with him and that he does have the prerogative to do things only God can do. He is truly vested with God's authority. Then in chapter 2, verse 16, when Jesus is openly fraternizing with the worst of sinners in Jewish society, they vigorously object. And Jesus again corrects their mistaken notion that he is just like them. They refrain and stay away from all disreputable people. But Jesus says, my purpose in this world is not like yours. You have a mistaken notion about the place of the religious leader in the life of God's people. He says, I'm among the sick because they need a physician. And I am the great physician of souls. I came as a redeemer, as a savior, and so I must be among the sick. Then in chapter 2, verse 18, the next episode, these religious leaders are still undeterred, and they begin to question Jesus about why he doesn't teach his disciples to fast, like all the rest of them who are looking for and longing for God's rescue of the people of Israel. Why don't you fast, and why don't you teach your disciples to fast? And Jesus exposes their spiritual blindness by telling them in no uncertain terms, people are fasting because they are looking for the Messiah. And my disciples don't fast because the Messiah is here. They are here with the bridegroom, and they cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them. The Pharisees and the scribes had become so wrapped up in their religious observances, in the language we used a few weeks back, they had become robots in religion. And so they had failed to recognize the very one they were waiting for. He was their Savior. He was their Messiah. And that brings us up to our text this morning in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. There's an outline there on the back of the bulletin. These last two episodes of these five that Mark has collected and put together of Jesus' early ministry here, they center around the observance of God's law, specifically centering around the observance of the Sabbath that God had commanded to be observed for his people. And they really center around the lordship of Jesus Christ himself. In these two confrontations, Jesus is becoming more direct in his answer to their objections, and they are becoming much more hostile in their response to Jesus. And we're going to explore this first episode this morning in verses 23 to 28, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at this second episode in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is Jesus is presenting himself as the ultimate lawgiver and Lord. And that's what I want us to see. Let me just read Mark 2:23 down through 3:6 to set this text in our mind. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, it's plainly obvious just from a simple reading of this text that the issue at hand is the observance and the keeping of God's law. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 24. They said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Verse 26, he entered into the, speaking of David here, ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat. Chapter 3, verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him, find something he did against the law. And chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus asked them, "Is it lawful?" See, the issue is the keeping of God's law. That is what is at stake here. An understanding that we have to bring to this passage is the plain fact that the God of the universe is a revealing God. He has revealed certain things to us. He has not only told us in the Bible important facts about himself, about ourselves, about the world we live in, how we got here, what truth is, etc. He's not only laid out for us an understanding of the world we live in, but he's also revealed his law, how we are to live in his world that he created, how we are to behave and to think and to speak. There's just no room in the scripture for a deist notion of God, an idea that God is the God that created the world, just kind of set it in motion through some intelligent design and it just walked off and left us to try to figure out how we should live in this world. The scriptures just cannot absorb that idea. From the very first chapters of Genesis to the very last chapters of the book of Revelation, God is revealing how and what men are to do. And we collect up all those things, and we refer to it generally as God's law. He gave a specific law to his chosen people, the nation of Israel, in the first five books of the Old Testament. That's referred to as the Torah or the law. But in general, all that God commands us to do, we can put under that heading, God's law. The prophet Micah states it plainly. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you. And those whose heart belongs to the Lord, they will always resonate with the heart of the psalmist who said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. By it, your servant is warned, and in keeping it, there is great reward." So to know and to follow the Lord, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, is to know and follow the law of the Lord. If we are to know and follow the Lord, then we must know and follow his law. It's plain and simple. He has revealed his heart in his instructions to us. But because the sinful flesh of man is tainted with a propensity to take what is good and pervert it, those who desire, rightly so, to be a zealous law keeper, to be a zealous follower of God's law, there's this subtle danger that we face. And that is the slipping into the trap of legalism. And we're going to define what that is. And this is what Jesus exposes the Pharisees for in this encounter. Let's see it in the text itself. Mark sets the scene for us in verses 23 and 24. The action. On the Sabbath day, the seventh day, a Saturday, which was to be set aside in the Jewish law for ceasing of work and for reflection upon God, Jesus was out in the Galilean countryside with his disciples, probably having attended a synagogue service that day already, or it could have been early in the morning, or because of Jesus' great popularity, remember, he was not able to go into the cities. And so here Jesus is out in the Galilean countryside with his disciples. We're not told, but there's likely a very sizable crowd along with him. It's not just Jesus and his disciples, because there seemed to be a crowd everywhere he went these days. And the only characters mentioned in this story, as you saw when we read through it, are Jesus, his disciples, and the Pharisees who confront Jesus. But it would be highly unlikely for Jesus to be out in a remote place with he and his own disciples, and then a group of Pharisees all walking along with him. Stand in the Pharisees' standpoint. Do you want to be seen out there with this guy? Following along, just his disciples and you? Now, the Pharisees probably only showed up to walk around and follow Jesus when there was a great crowd. Then they could just kind of meld into the crowd and not have people look upon them like, "Oh, you're a follower of Jesus too. I saw you out in the fields just walking, he and his disciples and you." No, they did not want to be perceived like that. So more than likely, there is a pretty sizable crowd just following Jesus around through the countryside on this day. Now, it says they are passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and this kind of strikes us funny that there's this huge crowd kind of trampling down some farmer's field. That just sounds bad, and it is close to harvest time because the grain is ripe and the disciples start picking the grain. It's not that they were tramping through the field, as we might just an Americanized thought of that. The grain fields of that time were often long and thin patches of ground, and they were separated by hard-beaten paths, sometimes fairly wide, that people would walk on. They were used for agricultural purposes. You would pull the oxen with a cart along as you were doing the threshing and gather the harvest. You would use it for irrigation purposes and other agricultural means. But it was also used as a alleyway or a side road between the main roads. You would just follow this crisscross series of paths to get to where you were going a more direct route than going just on the main roads. So it was also used for human traffic, and Jesus and his disciples are just simply walking down one of these hard-beaten paths. the grain, to utilize as much ground as possible, was often sown right up to the edge of that path. So it's conceivable to think that as they're walking along this path, the disciples are just reaching out, grabbing a grain of head, wheat, rubbing it in their hands to get the chaff off, blowing away the chaff, and then popping it in their mouths. And that's what they were doing as they were walking along. Jesus is teaching, or they're just traveling somewhere, and they just reach out, grab some grain. And it seems that was kind of most of them were doing it. It was probably a time of day where their stomachs were beginning to gnaw, and so they reached out and grabbed some grain. It was part of God's law that he put into those first five books of the Old Testament for the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 23:25, he permitted that travelers could pick grain from any field in Israel to satisfy their immediate hunger. They could pick any agricultural product just for the need of that moment. They couldn't reap someone else's field, but they could walk along and satisfy their hunger. And this is what the disciples were doing. But the ever watchful eye of the Pharisees, which is typical of the one who is bound up in law keeping, so much so that he becomes a legalist, they notice what is going on. They're quick to pick up what they perceive as a minute infraction of the traditional Jewish law. And therefore, verse 24, they issue their accusation. Look at the text. The Pharisees were saying to him, they saw that what his disciples were doing was outside of their bounds. The Old Testament clearly stated that the Sabbath day was to be sanctified by ceasing from one's regular work, in order to allow one day in seven where each man could look up from his labors and recognize his Creator and rejoice in his Maker. This was just a very simple, gracious provision of God to set aside the Sabbath day for that purpose. It was literally a godsend to require men to do that so that they would not only their bodies would be refreshed, but it was an opportunity for their spirits to be refreshed on a regular basis as well. But then along comes the legalist, who in their zeal to protect and to fence in God's law against any violation had gone to extremes and began to stipulate acts that were regarded as work in this particular instance. The Jewish rabbis had cataloged and categorized 39 types of work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, God's plain command, and we'll go back to the Old Testament and look at the Sabbath law in just a minute. But it was very plain. It was very simple. But this is the heart of one who is wrapped up and absorbed in law-keeping alone, that they began to expand what God has given. One of the three of the kinds of work that could not be done on the Sabbath in a very agrarian society were reaping, threshing, and winnowing, the process of getting the grain out of the field and to where it's able to be eaten. And eventually, as is the tendency with legalists, what they did is they not only prescribed that you couldn't do these things, but they slowly elevated their extra prescriptions to the law to be equal with God's law. Yes, we must keep the Sabbath holy, and this is how you must do it. They took their own stipulations that they had added, and they elevated them to be equal with God's law. That's eventually what legalism will bring one to, so that they then became lawgiver. They stood in the place of God. God had given a law. They had given laws. They had made their laws equal with God. Therefore, they were standing in God's place. And that is what Jesus will take them to task for. So far had they strayed from the simplicity of the Sabbath law of God that they had determined that doing exactly what the disciples were doing, grabbing a stalk of grain, was reaping. Rubbing it in your hands was threshing. Blowing away the chaff was winnowing. And so they said, they're working. They're just incredulous. The Sabbath is being profaned here by these men. I can't believe it. They must stop this outrage immediately. I mean, can't you see? They're just all in a huff. And they barge their way through the crowd right up to Jesus. Look at what these men are doing. They're your disciples. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're saying that to the ultimate lawgiver of the universe. And can you imagine Jesus' response? You can't just see it in Jesus' face. Just, oh, you guys just don't get it, do you? These men are just hungry. They're walking along, just doing what the law says is perfectly fine to do. And here you are condemning these innocent men. Well, but this was a serious and a heavy charge to be breaking the Sabbath. And here were the recognized religious leaders who had some measure of religious authority saying that these men were breaking the Jewish laws. I mean, Sabbath breaking in the scripture is tantamount to removing yourself from being Jewish. It was as bad as not being circumcised or somehow desecrating the temple. You were not keeping the most fundamental provisions of God's law, and they could be put out of the Jewish community because of this. So it's a serious charge, and therefore Jesus needs to give a reply to this charge and to defend his disciples, who at this moment, can't you just see them? They've just grabbed a handful of grain, and here come this contingency of Pharisees accusing them, pointing their finger at them, and they've got the grain in their hand and they're chewing on it too. I mean, their mouths are just open. They're confused. They didn't even know they were doing anything wrong. But all of a sudden, this most serious charge is levied against them. And so Jesus steps in at this point and must respond. And Jesus knows that it's not going to do any good to begin a debate here on the Pharisees' terms, to try to debate with them the level of work you can do on the Sabbath. He wouldn't come to any agreement with them on that. They had their mindset. And so he recognizes, though, that at the heart of their accusation was a fundamental misunderstanding of God's law. They didn't understand the law and what it was for and how it was to be obeyed. The very thing they were so zealously trying to keep, they didn't even understand. And so he strikes right at the heart of the matter, the heart of their legalism. And so really in his response here, he gives us three principles for living by the law without becoming a legalist. And that's where we need to be, even today. We need to be living by the instructions that God has given us in his word, zealously living by them. And yet we need to avoid the trap of becoming a legalist where we misunderstand and misapply God's law. So three principles here in Jesus' response. He says three things, and I want to look at each one and pull from them the principle. First principle is in verse 25 and 26, know the fundamental essence of the law. If we are to live by the law and yet not become a legalist, we must know the fundamental essence of the law itself. And Jesus exposed that the Pharisees did not. Verse 25 and 26. He said to them, and this is Jesus' response, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need? He and his companions became hungry. How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it to those who were with him." What Jesus does is he points out two similarities between a known historic episode recorded in 1 Samuel and what the disciples were doing. The disciples had a legitimate need. They were hungry. And so they were taking up grain and satisfying their hunger. And Jesus points to the similarity between David, who had a legitimate need. He was hungry at that time, and so he needed bread to satisfy his hunger. Jesus points out that his disciples were now being accused of lawbreaking in this most minor thing, just grabbing a head of grain, as opposed to David, who the Scripture never condemns for any kind of law breaking in what he did by taking the consecrated bread. And Jesus says, have you not read that story? Don't you even understand what it says? And you may be thinking to yourself right now, yeah, how did David do that? It does say in the law that no one except the priests are supposed to eat that. David was not a priest. How was he able to do that? Why is Jesus using this as an example? It seems like this wouldn't be a very good example because David broke the law. But what Jesus is saying is David did not break the law. Let's go back to 1 Samuel and understand it within its own context so that we can understand what Jesus is saying. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Because Jesus is using this example to show that his disciples are not breaking the law in the same way that David did not break the law. 1 Samuel chapter 21, what's happened is David has been anointed the next king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. He kills Goliath. He becomes a hero in Israel, and he becomes the captain of King Saul's army. But Saul grows jealous of David. He tries to kill David on several occasions in a jealous rage. And finally, Saul's son, Jonathan, warns David, look, it's not just that my dad goes a little nuts sometimes. He is determined to kill you. You must flee for your life. And so here is David, the next anointed king of Israel and a hero within the country. And yet the king of the land is intent upon killing him. And so David doesn't know who he can trust. He just flees. He's on the run. There are several men who are following along with David at this time. And so he and his men are on the run. He goes to Nob, which is a city there in Israel, which was the current residence of the tabernacle. It was set up there. And there was a cadre of priests of the Aaronic line. They were the official priests in Israel, and they were there to attend to the tabernacle. And they had just set up there in the city of Nob. And so what he does is he requests the help of the resident on-duty priest who is there serving at the tabernacle, Ahimelech. And Ahimelech is Abiathar's father. Abiathar would soon become high priest and follow David throughout his ministry. And that's why Jesus says during Abiathar's time. But it's David is dealing with Ahimelech, the priest. Let me just read the first few verses of chapter 21. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? He was used to seeing David as the bodyguard of King Saul, being with lots of soldiers and even King Saul coming with him. But here is David alone. His men have gone to another place and David approaches Ahimelech alone. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. David and his men are starving. I mean, they may not be at the point of death, but without food and provisions and not knowing who they can trust, they need provisions. And so David says, give me whatever you have on hand. Verse 4. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. Now here immediately we see the dilemma going on in Ahimelech's mind. The law very clearly stipulated that the loaves of showbread which were put out before the Lord in the tabernacle were absolutely holy. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel set before the Lord, and they were sanctified, and they were only to be eaten by the priests who were ministering at the tabernacle and their family. It wasn't an obscure regulation. It was very clear, very plain in God's law. And they were to eat it in a holy place. They couldn't just eat it anywhere. They had to even eat it in a holy place. But the dilemma is that Ahimelech faces at this moment is, yes, that's true. There is consecrated bread. But here is a man who is in obvious need, a brother Israelite who is apparently desperate and in need of food and requesting the bread that I have for my family, that if I can share some with him. And the law stipulates that loving your neighbor as yourself means sharing what you have with someone in need. So am I to protect the holiness of this showbread, or am I to meet the need of one who is requesting me and has an actual need? That's the dilemma. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15 to see the provision of meeting the needs. It was just as plain and just as clear in the law as was the keeping of the showbread just for the priests. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 and 8 and following. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. This was an absolute provision. If someone has need and he comes and asks you for it, you give it to him. Verse 10, you shall generously give it to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give it to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Plain and simple. Again, so here's Ahimelech in this dilemma. Which provision of God's law do I keep? Do you see how it was impossible for him to keep both of them? At least that's the dilemma in his mind. Now, we need to put aside David's lie for a moment. We'll deal with that at another time. David clearly lied to Ahimelech. He said, I'm on the king's matter, and it's a very secret matter, and I can't tell you what it is. If I told you, I'd have to kill you, you know, kind of deal. And so he lies to Ahimelech. Now, some theologians try to, he was referring to the king, the ultimate king, God himself who sent him on. Oh, no. He's telling an untruth. And the tragic consequence of David's lie to Ahimelech in the next chapter is that Saul kills Ahimelech and all his family. And that was the tragic consequence of David's sin at that moment, to lie to Ahimelech. He was in need. He did have great need for provisions at that moment. But the way he chose to present himself to Ahimelech, possibly in thinking the best of David, he was trying to protect Ahimelech from any cooperation with David running away from Saul. Or possibly he was just scared to death and he wasn't sure if Ahimelech was on his side or not, and so he lied. Okay, but setting that aside for a moment, and that David was wrong in that, and there was a tragic consequence because of it, if Ahimelech is to keep the law of God, one of these requirements is going to have to give. Okay? In this moment. David's matter is urgent. He doesn't have time to wait around for new bread to be baked, etc. On the one hand, the ceremonial requirement of God about who can eat this bread. And we need to remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron himself, who flippantly disregarded one of the ceremonial laws of God and offered up strange fire before him, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And surely that is in Ahimelech's mind as well, that I can't just flippantly set aside God's ceremonial law, that this showbread is just bread, but it has been sanctified before the Lord, and I can't just dismiss that. And yet here is a man with legitimate need that for bread that my family has. This bread now belongs to my family, and I have bread, and what am I to do with Deuteronomy 15? Do I keep the bread holy and deny this man his need, or do I defile the holiness of God's tabernacle and yet provide him his need? Of course, David has the same dilemma. If David takes the bread and eats it, then seemingly he's in violation of God's ceremonial law. And yet, nowhere in Scripture is either Ahimelech or David condemned or experience any consequences for what Ahimelech does and what David does here. Why not? Even Jesus says David took the bread that was not lawful for him to take. But why is there no condemnation in Scripture? Here's the reason. Because David and Ahimelech both knew the fundamental essence of the law. In the heart of God, which the law is simply the manifestation of God's heart, human need takes priority over ceremonial regulation. That's the heart of God. Human need takes priority if the two ever come in our messed up world into conflict with one another. The essence of the law, Jesus taught us, is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love neighbor. That is the essence of the law. And in this encounter with the Pharisees, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew also records this episode in his account, Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophets who stated the heartbeat of God, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Or probably better stated, "I desire mercy more than sacrifice." And Jesus tells the Pharisees on this occasion, "If you had known what that means, you would not have condemned the innocent men, my disciples here. If you had known what God said, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you wouldn't have condemned these men for just picking some grain to fill their gnawing stomachs." See, Ahimelech knew the essence of the law. If at all possible, he must share this bread with David and his hungry men. So in verse 4, look at how verse 4 continues. There's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. And now immediately we say, what? Why did he ask him that? Because this was one of the provisions stipulations for the priest who served at the tabernacle. They could not be unclean by having relations with women while they were serving. And since David, in effect, what he is doing is he is almost like he is coming into Ahimelech's house and going to sit down and eat a meal with him. And Ahimelech is wrestling, can I share this bread with him? And so Ahimelech, in attempting to as much as possible fulfill the ceremonial requirements of the law, he knows that if David and his men are on a mission, a military mission, then they're probably not going to be able to keep themselves free from coming in contact with a corpse. They're not going to be able to engage in the ritual washings. But Ahimelech has a deep heart desire to fulfill as much as possible as he fulfills the command to love God and love your neighbor. I do want to keep the ceremonial requirements of the law as much as possible. And so he says, David, at least are your men free from relations with women and on this mission, this day? And David assures him, verse 5, yes, that's always what we do when we head out. Because David saw himself as a holy warrior. He was fighting Yahweh's cause. That's what he said when he went out to battle with Goliath. You have defied the God of the armies of Israel. And that's why I'm going to take you today. And David saw himself as a servant of Yahweh. And so as he went out on military battles, he saw himself almost as a priest, a holy person doing the Lord's business. So he assures Ahimelech that yes, these men are holy in that sense. And so Ahimelech, satisfied that he's not flippantly setting aside God's ceremonial laws, even though in this case the moral law of God took precedent, he had to share his bread that his family had with a man who had need. Ahimelech, he was the vested Aaronic priest. He had the latitude to interpret and apply the law of the Torah in cases like this. Aaron had done it earlier. I'll jot a note and look up Leviticus 10. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, they were mourning over the death of Nadab and Abihu, not in the typical way that they would because they were still serving at the tabernacle, but they had refrained from food. And Moses comes up and says, you're supposed to eat the sacrifice that was sacrificed. And yet they didn't eat it because they didn't have food. They were mourning over the death of his sons. And Moses says, what are you doing? You're not keeping the law. You were supposed to eat it. That's part of the provision, is that the priest would eat this on the day that it is sacrificed. And yet Aaron says, would the Lord have wanted me to eat today? Basically, on the death of my sons, I'm honoring my sons by refraining from eating. And Moses says, oh, yes, that is good. See, he had latitude when the moral provisions of the law came in conflict with the ceremonial provisions. The priest had the latitude to make a decision what was best. Jesus even mentions this in John 7:22, that on the eighth day, the priests do their work in that they circumcise children on the eighth day, because that is the day that's required by law to circumcise the child. And yet it's the Sabbath. So which one gives? And the priests had made the determination. The Sabbath gives. We're going to circumcise on the eighth day. They had the latitude to make those kinds of, at some latitude, not full latitude, but some latitude to make those kinds of determinations. And what Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees here by this account in David's life is that if you're going to attempt to live by the law without becoming a legalist, you're going to have to know the fundamental essence of the law. As you encounter things that God has not specifically stipulated, or where there is some dilemma about what is to be done, you've not been given the privilege to make up new laws and make yourself the lawgiver, or expand God's law, or reduce God's law. You must keep it in what it says, but as you do, you must remember the fundamental essence of the law, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't, you will find yourself falling into the trap that the Pharisees had here and condemning the innocent. You're going to have to remember the essence of the law, to love God and love your neighbor like Ahimelech did here, and seek by God's grace to uphold as many provisions of God's law as you can. You see how Ahimelech, he didn't just throw aside, oh, well, I need to give bread to David so I don't have to worry about the holiness provisions of this bread. No, as much as possible, he put into practice all the biblical principles he could and yet fulfill the greater moral requirement of the law. That's difficult, but that's where we have to live. By grace, depending on God's Spirit, seeking in an honest heart before the Lord to uphold as much of God's ceremonial provisions, if you will, lesser provisions of the law, as we uphold the pure essence of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. We run into these dilemmas on occasion. So that's principle number one. There's more to be said here on this matter of what we can call gray areas, where we are given some freedom or latitude to make decisions because God hasn't specifically stipulated whether you can rub grain together in your hands or not. And we have to decide, what is the essence of the law? What should I do in that particular case? Is it okay to grab up the grain, rub it in my hands, and pop it in my mouth? Or is it not? And see, what Jesus is challenging the Pharisees to do is, you make your decisions in those cases based on the fundamental essence of the law, to love God and to love your neighbor. Okay, principle number two. Not only should we understand the fundamental essence of the law, but if we need to understand and know the specific purpose of the law wherever possible. Turn back to Mark chapter 2, as Jesus says a second thing. Jesus said to them, so Mark is telling us, he said something else. This is in addition to what he has just said. Principle number two, know the specific purpose of the law. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If at all possible, we need to understand why God gave a certain provision of the law. Okay? So that we might seek to live out the obedience to that command in the best way possible. Because often there's multiple choices. How can I obey God's law in this case? How can I love my brother? I need to do it in the best way possible. And if God has given a specific stipulation, then we want to understand, why did God give us that? Why did he tell us to do that? For instance, the speed limit changes as you go into a school zone down here, if you're driving in downtown Owosso or wherever in the middle of the day. What's the purpose for the change in the speed? Why does it go from 35 to 25? Is it just so that you would slow down? No, it's much more than that. Because there might be a first grader walking along the sidewalk and all of a sudden, like a squirrel, just dart out in the middle of the road. You need to be watching, is what that signal says. I mean, the laws can't stipulate all your actions. They can't say, stop talking on your cell phone, stop putting on your makeup, stop eating your Big Mac, stop doing your Sudoku or whatever you do while you're driving. I mean, they can't stipulate all that. So they give a sign, slow down, be aware, so that you might realize, oh, now that I know the purpose, so that I'm watchful for little children running into the street, I not only slow down, but I obey it in a much fuller sense, and I'm watchful, and I'm very careful. You see how that works? When we understand the purpose of the law, we can obey it in a much more full sense. Because you can be driving 25 and texting, and you're not obeying the spirit and the heart of the law because you're not being careful for the children. Okay, that's all Jesus is saying here in verse 27. The Pharisees, due to their hypersensitivity to the Sabbath, they had forgotten the very purpose of the Sabbath. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Turn back there with me and just look real quickly what the purpose of the Sabbath was. This is Moses just restating the Ten Commandments for the children of Israel who are about to head into the Promised Land. And he wants to make sure they not only know what the provisions are, but he wants to make sure they know what they mean. So he says in verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. And then at the end of verse 14, here's the reason. Look at it. So that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Not only do you rest, but you don't make anyone else work. You realize, verse 15, that you also were a slave. The Lord brought you out, and you reflect on that by the way you obey the Sabbath law. That's the purpose, to give yourself a rest and to reflect on the goodness of God's redemption of you and to allow other people to do that as well. And see, Jesus states that the Pharisees had gotten it backwards. They had made the Sabbath into this big problem. This big, oh, what am I supposed to do, not do? I mean, people are having to mentally work just to remember what they weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus says that the Sabbath was given as a blessing, and you guys have made it a burden. That's what he condemns them for in Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. That's what the legalist does. Now, I think we ought to carefully consider, even today, how we spend our Sundays. We're not under the Old Testament law. But we need to consider how we spend our Sundays. I think the two purposes mentioned in Deuteronomy 5:14 are still a great blessing to our bodies and to our souls if we will take aside a day and allow ourselves to refresh and to think on and meditate on the redemption that God has given to us. But one thing we certainly ought not to do is to return to an extensive set of lists of what we do and what we don't do. As long as we are fulfilling these simple purposes. As long as you're ceasing from your regular labors and spending time reflecting on your Lord's redemption of you, then you're honoring the purpose of why God put this in the law to begin with. But even beyond the Sabbath provisions themselves, because I don't think that's really Jesus' purpose, is to argue with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. He's speaking to them in deeper terms. What Jesus is saying is, he's giving us the antidote for legalism around any provision of God's law. If God has given us insight into the purpose for why a particular provision was stated in the law, then we need to understand that purpose as best we can so that as we seek to apply it in the various ways we do in life, we will do it to the best of our ability. So the second antidote to legalism is to understand the specific purpose for any particular provision. Principle number three, he says back in verse 28 of Mark 2, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We need to know the ultimate Lord of the law. Not only know the fundamental essence, not only know the specific purpose, but we need to know the ultimate Lord of the law. And it really, in his last statement here, Jesus hits the fundamental essence of the very heart of the matter, both for the Pharisees of his day and also for us in our day. I mean, if we hope to be those who would live by the law, in a joyful heart to please God and to inherit his blessings in our life, then we need to be law keepers. But first and foremost, we need to know the ultimate Lord of the law. He is the ultimate lawgiver. He's the one who legislated the Sabbath. He's the one who has the ultimate right to interpret and even add to or change the Sabbath requirements. Jesus has that right absolutely. And what the Pharisees had done by, they had assumed that role over the years of interpreting God's law for us. And here's what you can do and here's what you can't do. And then they had elevated their stipulations to be equal with God's law. They made themselves the lawgiver. And so here they are standing before the ultimate lawgiver in the universe and condemning his disciples. Bad mistake. And Jesus just turns and fixes his gaze on them. And with a stern love and a deep compassion for their souls, he says, men, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You are looking at the ultimate lawgiver and judge. Who are you to judge my disciples? If I allow them to do it, who are you? They needed to give up this idea that they had the right to make their own laws, and they needed to look to him. That's the only path to rest and life and peace. You know, the same issue this morning. I mean, Mark's placing this episode in the scripture is a mechanism for Jesus to turn his gaze from the Pharisees and directly onto us. And his words need to ring in our ears. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We must take him for what he is. He's not only the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord of all of God's law. He's the Lord of all of life. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I giving him that place? Am I taking his law, his word, and am I putting it into practice in my life? Am I giving it the place it deserves? Or am I shaving off or watering down, diluting his law? Or am I expanding it and making my own laws? Or am I just taking the pure and simple commands that he gives, raw, unadjusted, plain, direct, seeking to put them into practice in every way possible, understanding the fundamental essence of it, understanding the specific purpose for anything he's told us to do, but mainly just looking to him as the ultimate Lord rather than trying to be our own little Lord and make our own little laws for life. See, that's the issue. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Lord is Jesus Christ. And whatever he has said in his word, we are to do. And then we are to take those things and allow them to cause us to love our neighbor as ourselves. I just pray God will give us the grace to do that. It's hard. It's hard to live like that. It's hard to be daily dependent on God's word and just take his commands and put them into practice. But if we fail to, if we give attention to our own stipulations, our own ways of doing things, then what we do is we miss the raw, plain essence of what he's trying to get us to do in our lives. And we need to be careful in that. As I close in prayer, after I pray, I just encourage you to think through this morning the issues of law and who is the Lord of your life and where have you allowed legalism, a hypersensitivity to law, to be directing your behavior rather than a daily dependence on God's Spirit, looking at his word, saying, I'm going to do that today. I just encourage you to take a moment before we dismiss and evaluate that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have told us how to live, that we are not, we don't have the requirement to come up with all sorts of laws and all sorts of rules and lists, that we can simply go to your word and be humble before you. And Lord, I pray that we would throw off, you would show us where we need to throw off any lists or rules that are keeping us from looking to you as our only Lord, our only lawgiver, and are causing us to condemn the innocent around us and to fail to keep the essence of your law. Help us to love you, Lord. By your Spirit, help us to love one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.